We're continuing in our study of the minor prophets this morning. We are in the prophet Nahum. We're going to read a passage from this prophet. We're going to read beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. And we'll go ahead through the end of the chapter. Or not the end of the chapter, end of the book, rather. Chapter 2, verse 10. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? Her rampart a sea and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locusts. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like the cloud, like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a cold day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. So there we get the culmination of this oracle against Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria at large. So we're going to take a look at this, get some context, and then look at the content of this book. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we give you glory and honor and praise, for you are our maker, our sustainer, and our redeemer. We thank you, O God, for your wondrous grace, for in you we live and move and have our being. And, O Lord, you are the one who gives us the grace to walk in your ways. O Lord, we pray that you would instruct us again as we come to study your word this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we with joy and love receive your word that we may be doers of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to Nahum, we are really embarking on a new section in the Minor Prophets. The first six prophets that we just finished with Micah are really the first main section. These next three books of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are the second section, and then the last three books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the final section. And so, also with this new section, we have a jump forward in time from what we were seeing in the first six of the Minor Prophets. The 12 to this point have been prophesying in the context of the divided kingdom as the nation of Israel descended to destruction. So it's in the waning days of the kingdom of Israel, but there's Israel and Judah. They're dealing with that divided kingdom reality in Hosea through Micah. But these three prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, prophesied about a century later, after Israel had fallen. So when they're prophesying, Israel is no more, has been no more for quite some time. And it's during the waning days of both Assyria and Judah. As we'll see, Nahum is looking at the end of Assyria, Habakkuk is looking at the end of Judah, and Zephaniah is kind of summing up these things. So whereas the previous prophets had been warning of the future day of the Lord, these prophets prophesied of the day of the Lord that was then coming upon these nations. So we've been looking forward, we've been talking about the day of the Lord's a day of God's visitation, a day of God's cleansing and judgment, also renewal. And this has many iterations, primarily certainly looks forward to the ministry of Christ, both in his first and second coming, but also there are other instances of the day of the Lord, or at least foretastes of the day of the Lord, and that's what these prophets are dealing with here, pointing us to, that there is the day of the Lord that is coming upon these nations at the time of their writing. The Lord was coming to visit these nations in judgment, just as he had promised. Now, to understand Nahum's place in the Minor Prophets, it's helpful for us to get a bit of a sense of Assyrian history, particularly Nineveh's history, but more broadly speaking, Assyrian history as well, particularly since the time of Jonah. So, at the time of Jonah, Jonah is ministering in the early 700s BC. And remember, when we're talking BC, we go backwards. So early 700s is 790s, 780s, 770s, right in there is when Jonah was ministering. So at that time, Nineveh was one of three royal cities, as they were regarded in Assyria. So three cities that were of preeminence, that had a great amount of prestige within the Assyrian Empire. But it was not the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So had a great place of prominence, but wasn't the main city. And though part of the greater empire of Assyria, Nineveh was fairly independent in its operations at the time that Jonah came. There was a section of history really beginning at about 800 BC, we're going to see it going down to a little after 750 BC, when Assyria is not very whole as an empire. It's still the ascendant power, but a lot of the areas of Assyria had more independence. They weren't acting as a united empire in the region to nearly the same degree that they had before, nor that they would after. And this was key and helpful for Jonah's ministry. This is part of why Jonah could come and we could see this transformation in Nineveh without the rest of Assyria necessarily following suit. So Nineveh was fairly independent in its operations at the time, and this allowed for Jonah to go and bring the city to repentance. However, starting in 745 BC, stronger Assyrian kings started to assert their authority and brought Nineveh back under their sway. So they consolidated power, made Nineveh to be, again, part to fall in line and part of the greater empire and less independent. And this culminated in the reign of Sennacherib, who we see at a few points here in the Old Testament scriptures. Sennacherib made Nineveh his capital at around 700 BC. So his reign was started a little bit before 700. He moves the capital to Nineveh, and Nineveh continued to be a Assyria's capital until the empire was destroyed in 612 BC. So that gives us a sense of what's going on with Nineveh in the context of Assyria. As I mentioned, Assyria did relatively little by way of military campaigns from about 800 to 745 when these new kings arose and started to reassert their dominance and power. Certainly that doesn't mean they did nothing militarily at that time. We don't want to give that impression that they all of a sudden became pacifists or anything like that. It's just that there was less military activity. But the reemergence of these kings led to greater military action throughout the ancient Near East. This included, during this time, destroying Israel in 722. This is what we find in the books of Kings, particularly 2 Kings, coming down to the culmination of the destruction of Israel. Assyria comes under, I believe it's Tiglath-Pileser, who does that destruction. But either way, one of their kings comes and lays waste to Israel. But then also making deep incursions into Judah, likely twice, perhaps just around 700, but also in the 680s in particular, as we find discussed in the scriptures. And both Israel and Judah at this time, throughout this whole history that we're covering here, were vassals of Assyria, but they had rebelled against Assyrian rule at various points. If you remember when we were going through the kings, there comes a time, I'm forgetting which king it was, one of the kings of Judah in particular, we see, it's Ahaz, actually. Ahaz gives Judah over to Assyrian rule, and from that point on, Judah is under the thumb of Assyria until Assyria falls. And from that point on, even after Assyria falls, they're under the thumb of Babylon. Judah's never an independent nation again after that. And Israel had done likewise. But at various points, they do rebel against Assyrian rule. They're under the thumb of Assyria. They don't like it. They're looking for ways out, and so they'd often come and try and create alliances with other nations to rebel against Assyrian rule. And Assyria would come and put down those rebellions at various times. And in putting down these rebellions, Assyria was vicious in their treatment of God's people. Nahum delivered this prophecy then in the late 600s, so coming up to the destruction of Assyria. After these Assyrian incursions, God's patience had waited long enough, and it was time to bring vengeance upon Assyria's evil. Any questions, thoughts, or clarifications on that context before we jump into the book of Nahum itself? Peter?
I just had a quick question. So when Assyria was kind of more of a fractured empire, I guess, or not a centralized power as much, was that kind of like a similar model to then how the Persians operated later on, where you have a great degree of freedom? But because I know they still exerted power as Persians, but they allowed a lot more of a
I don't have a good answer for you. I don't know whether or not that had any influence. My sense from what I read is that the fracturing a little bit of Assyria was not very intentional. I think it was more you had perhaps some unrest, kings that weren't as politically strong as they had been in times past, and so these different areas asserted their their independence more so, rather than it being like, yeah, let's do this. We have a good way of operating, and then it being usurped. But I'm not sure as to any relation there. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, then let's look at the content of Nahum now that we have that background and consider what we find here. First, we want to look at how Nahum describes the character of God, particularly in relationship to the judgment that he is declaring upon Nineveh. As we see, this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. That's what we read in verse 1 of the book, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So Nahum's prophecy, as we see, was against Nineveh for its great sins. And though the judgment reaches to all of Assyria, not really just Nineveh. Nineveh, because it is at this point the capital, stands in for all of Assyria. And so Nineveh was singled out because it was then the capital of Assyria, and God was bringing an end to the whole empire, but also because Nineveh had been the recipient of grace in the preaching of Jonah. And so though the repentance of Nineveh had been real, they had not continued in it. And we're looking at roughly 150 years after the time that Jonah ministered to Nineveh that this prophecy is being given. So sadly, the people had not continued in it for very long. And therefore, God turned to bring judgment on them again. This is according to, I cited this, I believe, last week, this passage, but went and looked it up and put it in the notes this time. This principle that God gives us in Jeremiah chapter 18, he says in verses 7 through 10, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." So simple principle there. If God declares that he has favor on a nation, they turn to do evil, he's going to turn from the good that he had, the favor that he had declared, as they persist in that evil, and vice versa. If they are committing evil, but they turn in repentance, the Lord is going to bless and turn from the judgment that he would bring. And Nineveh illustrates both ends of this. It illustrates the repentance in Jonah, that God then relents and takes back the judgment that he was going to bring upon them. And now they've turned from that repentance, and they are going to be judged for what they have done. The character and the power of God were front and center in the revealing of this judgment. As we read these verses, we'll get this sense of Nineveh is showing forth the character of God even as he is judging. As we look in chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So we see this character of God being revealed, God who is wrathful against evil, yet also slow to anger. God who is an avenger against his enemies, and yet a stronghold to those who take refuge in him. In all these things, God is being shown to be very much in contrast to the idols, certainly to the pagan gods that the Assyrians worshipped. Because all of these idols are very arbitrary in their dealings. We've covered this many times, but again, helpful for us to consider it and remember it. An idol would become wrathful against you for no particular reason, mainly because they felt slighted in some way, but wouldn't even necessarily need to be that in the theology of the idols, obviously. Not that there was necessarily anything real going on, or if there was anything real going on, it was a demon, which doesn't need a reason to be wrathful against you. It is at all times. In any case, they become arbitrarily wrathful according to their conception of these false gods, and the only way really to protect yourself from them was to offer the proper sacrifices, to appease them, to give them enough, make sure that you're giving them the proper honor that they desire, and then that will finally make them turn away from their wrath against the people that they were wrathful against. But God's wrath is rather an expression of his righteous character, and it comes as a just judgment against sin. So not arbitrary. He's not looking to be paid off, but he is righteously executing judgment against sin. We see also in the next section, really, of Nahum, and I guess just a note for the way I have Nahum divided. This is not necessarily the typical way that Nahum is divided. For my purposes, I think it's helpful, but if you look at like a study Bible or something, they're going to divide Nahum differently than I've given the divisions here. So just that note here. But in this next section, as far as I've reckoned it, we see a clash of powers in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 12. In particular, then, this is speaking to the pride of Assyria. Assyria did pride themselves for their prowess on the battlefield, often picturing themselves as a fierce lion devouring its prey. Nineveh boasted in how they had subjugated and brutalized foreign peoples. They found in archaeological uncoverings of Nineveh and Assyria that they would have like etchings in their walls of their palaces or things like that. These great scenes, these great pictures of them butchering people. Like there's one in particular that I saw in one of the books that I was reading for study on this, where it's literally just showing a man being dismembered by his Assyrian oppressors in that regard. And this is part of what they're showing, their great prowess, their great brutality, that they were the ones who came, who destroyed and destroyed utterly, who humiliated the peoples who they came to conquer. Nineveh was exceedingly bloody. Assyria as a whole empire, and Nineveh even perhaps especially. And they loved to boast in their brutalization of foreign peoples. Assyria had been the ascendant power in the ancient Near East for nearly 300 years. So starting really about 900 BC, they become the ascendant power. And they had overcome all enemies that dared to stand against them. But we see here then in this section that God is going to cast that down as we read chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. In this little section here at the end of 1 and beginning of 2, there's this interplay. God is speaking at one point to Assyria and another point to Judah, going back and forth here. So the words of comfort are to Judah, the words of judgment to Assyria. We've seen a little bit of that already, but it's going to continue in these verses. Verse 13, "And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away." So at this point, really, verse 3 down through here, we see they've gathered for battle. They're frantically fighting. They've gathered their strength to try and stand against those who are coming against them, which in this case is Babylon, who has come to destroy them. The Lord who has raised Babylon to destroy them. And we see then the effect as it continues here. "Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." So as we see, the strength of Assyria, great though it was, paled in comparison to God and his strength. God's wrath undoes creation, even as we saw at the beginning of this book where we see the mountains quake, the earth heaving before him. God's wrath undoes creation so that none can withstand his power. And God mocked Assyria's pretensions of possessing the might of a lion, as we see then towards the end of chapter 2. And he declared that they would be utterly struck down and destroyed. And so despite their strength and their readiness for battle, they would be undone. They who mercilessly cut off so many would themselves be cut off by an adversary who was too great for them. Sorry, I don't have the back part printed out for you. I had trouble printing it this morning. So we have additional parts that will eventually get to you, but not at this very moment. So we'll count on the slide to continue. And then in this last section, we have this repeated statement of the Lord, which is why I make the division where I do. Again, most others will make a division a bit differently, but I think this is helpful because we have this twice repeated phrase that the Lord gives, "Behold, I am against you," that he says to Nineveh and Assyria. And that defines really this last section. So the same God who had sent Jonah to forgive Nineveh had now set himself in opposition to them. The bloody city would be overrun with corpses, and the shame of the harlot would be exposed. We see that God took up a taunt against Nineveh in like manner to the one that Assyria had made against Jerusalem. We've talked about this particular instance on a number of occasions, but helpful to come back to it as it is a turning point in many regards in the history of Judah, certainly in Assyria's dealings with Judah. And the Lord mentions it in various places, particularly in Isaiah, is where we find this. So Sennacherib had once boasted of the destruction that he would surely bring on Jerusalem. He told them to consider all the cities which he had laid waste, and how none of them, nor their gods, would be able to withstand him, and neither would the Lord be able to save Jerusalem from his hand. So this is what we find in 2 Kings about, I want to say 2 Kings 17, 18 or so, but Isaiah 36 and 37 in particular also is where we find this, where this messenger of Sennacherib has come and is making this boast against Judah, just to give us a little bit of a sense of what is said. In chapter 36, beginning in verse 4, "Thus the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man that leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship God before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it.'" And then continuing further down, verse 15, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern." So on and so forth. I'm looking for just down a little bit further. Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hands? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So here's this boast that we see very clearly being set up by Sennacherib. And now, through Nahum, God is telling Nineveh to consider, in like manner, the former great Egyptian capital, Thebes, which we read already, but looking back, chapter 3, verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with her water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains." So they're to consider what happened to Thebes, Egypt, which was then the great power in the region, just as Assyria has been the great power in the region for about 300 years now. Certainly at that time, before Egypt was, but they had fallen by the power of God, and God had brought them low and destroyed them. And so therefore, this was a great warning to Nineveh and any nation, any empire that would arise in times to come, that would believe itself too great to fall. God makes nations to stand or fall, and will humble even the greatest empire that stands against him. This we see Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, those great visions that speak to us of these various empires. If you're familiar, we have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the statue that has the different parts to it, which all represent empires, as the Lord declares. And there are these subsequent empires going through: Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And then what comes? Well, this stone cut without hands that comes and destroys all of these kingdoms, which is the stone is the kingdom of God, which then grows up to fill the whole earth. Same thing, chapter 7, we have the picture of these same kingdoms, but instead of as a statue, as these great and terrible beasts who bring destruction upon the land throughout the region. And then what do we have? We have the establishment of these thrones, the Ancient of Days who sits upon his throne, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of the heavens to receive the heavenly kingdom, which is going to put an end to these other kingdoms, and the reign of the heavenly kingdom shall last forever and ever. And so we see the Lord is promising there most illustratively that he's going to bring an end to these great kingdoms. But also we see this declared in places like Isaiah 47, verses 8 and 9. This is spoken against Babylon, who have the same pride later on. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is none besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, or know loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. So we see the great arrogance of Babylon there. Even really the language that they're using is godlike language. I am, and there is no other. That's what God himself says at various times throughout Isaiah in particular. I am the Lord, there is none besides me. I am, there is no other. Babylon had this taunt for themselves and certainly said, they'll never be cast down, but the Lord promises to cast them down. And Job 12:23 tells us he is the one who causes nations to rise and nations to fall. The Lord is the one who is in charge of all of these things. So the great arrogance of any nation will be humbled into the dust by the Lord. And so surely God would destroy Assyria just as he had Thebes and other powerful cities. We see here that Assyria's reign of terror was at an end. No more would they trouble the region. And so, certainly in time, as we mentioned, 612 BC, Babylon comes, fights against Assyria. Babylon actually with the help of the Medes, who then become the smaller part of the Medo-Persian Empire. But Babylon was the main force that came against them, and Babylon becomes the one who takes Assyria's place as the ascendant power in the region as soon as Assyria falls. Does come and bring an end to Assyria and their destructive ways, and then sadly just institutes another reign of terror and destruction, but under a different name. So that's all I have for us from the prophet Nahum. Are there any thoughts or questions before we adjourn to service? We don't know if there's anybody who's staying to teach them. We don't have any records from Assyria that would necessarily indicate that they're particularly anybody who is guiding them and teaching them. And the scriptures don't give us that. And we see Jonah who stays, but he stays to try and watch them, hoping that they're going to sin and be destroyed. So he's not intending to teach them. Whether or not he repents and then does teach them later, which is possible, certainly, because in all likelihood, Jonah is the author of his book, and so, which means at that point he's come to understand the sinfulness of the position that he had been holding. So it's possible that he was teaching them. But, yeah, there's no indication. We do have some... an interesting historical events around the time that Jonah would have been in Nineveh. So I mentioned lesser military activity during this section of time. There's and that's Assyria as a whole to a certain degree, because again, they're fractured. But also there was a practice among the Assyrians that they would do a regular yearly military campaign, it seems. So we have some of their records, and every year they would have a record of somebody who was ruling in the area, not always the king in particular, the highest official. They would just highlight one of their officials, and then following that, there would be a description of the campaign that they waged that year. And so every year for 43 years in a row, they had some military campaign that they went out and did. And then all of a sudden, right in the time period where Jonah comes, we find that starts to break up. There's other things going on at that time. There's internal strife and whatnot, but they do end up not going to war as much, and perhaps that would be a change from their brutal ways. They're also, we do know from Assyria's own records, that one of the kings of Nineveh in that time period also commanded the worship of only one god out of all of the gods. It was a particular god, I believe it was the god of scribes, as the Assyrians looked at it, which would be interesting if a prophet is the one who came and proclaimed the message to them. And so as they're trying to figure out, then they ascribe the god who spoke to them as the god of prophets, god of scribes kind of idea. I mean, we don't have much information about that, and that was something that the other officials and the rest of Assyria and even in Nineveh tried to put down after not too long and did end up doing away with. But there was a record of trying to impose monotheism in Nineveh for a time. So that's the most that we know from archaeological evidence at this time, and obviously the scriptures don't give us any further information. Anything else? All right, well, let's pray and we'll go to service. Our Father, we are humbled by this example that you have shown us in the scriptures concerning a nation and a people upon whom you showed much mercy, and yet who turned away from that mercy to pursue wickedness once again. Lord, we know the sinfulness of our own hearts, that we easily can turn from that which we have promised to do, from the mercy that we have received, in order to chase after our sin once again. We pray, O God, that you would grant us repentance, that whenever we do sin, we would turn back to you. We pray that you would deliver us from your wrath, that we may receive your blessings in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us the grace to worship him with hearts renewed by your Spirit this morning, that we would come with joy and expectation to hear his voice as he speaks through his word. We pray that we would be those who magnify your name, who give ourselves to your service as we attend upon the worship that you have called us to. And we pray these things in Christ's name.